George Gershwin's 1924 Jazz Concerto Rhapsody in Blue is one of the most popular modern concert pieces of all time. Unlike the typical three-minute popular song, Rhapsody in Blue endures for over 17 minutes. It contains exciting elements of jazz and blues throughout. And yet sandwiched in the middle of this exciting, though somewhat choppy and jarring piece of music, is a soft, lilting romantic ballad, almost like a waltz, that's unlike the rest of the piece, and yet it somehow fits in with it. This is something like what we see in the passage that was read tonight by David from Jeremiah chapter 51, 15 to 19. Chapters 50 and 51 are poetic, but it is angry, violent, vengeful, warlike poetry. And then, tucked in the middle of all this, in our passage, we have a comparatively calm hymn of praise to God that could stand at its own and yet fits in perfectly with the warlike poetry of the rest of chapter 51. To give a brief recap of the book of Jeremiah, the book contains numerous prophecies, mainly concerning the impending doom of the nation of Judah because of her continued unrepentant rebellion against God. Then the Babylonians invade, destroy Jerusalem, they destroy the temple of God, and take thousands of Jews captive to Babylon. A remnant is left behind under a Jewish governor who is then assassinated. The remnant then emigrate south to the land of Egypt against the warnings of Jeremiah and discover that Egypt is also attacked by Babylon, despite being so far away. And then several chapters are devoted to the destiny of the nations surrounding Judah. And finally, in chapters 50 and 51, Babylon. Babylon, that city and empire that has caused such misery to the Middle East of that day, is warned that it will finally get its comeuppances. That once invincible nation is going to crumble suddenly, and eventually it will dwindle to nothing. Then, in the midst of this doom and destruction that is the destiny of Babylon, we have this hymn of praise to God. Incidentally, if you think that you've heard this hymn before, the exact words of this passage also appear in Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 12 to 16. In the context of Jeremiah 10, which is prior to the Babylonian invasion, the Lord is urging the Jews not to learn the idolatrous ways of the Gentiles. God is great, and those who turn away from him to lifeless idols are, in the words of this hymn, stupid. Now, these are not my words. They're God's. Then in the context of Jeremiah 51, we have the same hymn again. The situation here is the Jews are living in exile in Babylon, and it is the Babylonians that must soon suffer at the hands of God for idolatry, and the Jews will soon be restored to their land. Since the lyrics in both sections are virtually identical, this may have been a hymn of praise known by the Jews at that time. In verse 1, we have three sentences that speak of God's greatness in the creation of the heavens and the earth. He made the earth by his power. He founded or established or began the earth by his wisdom. He stretched out the heavens by his understanding or his great knowledge. So we see that the universe was created by God's power, by his wisdom, and by his understanding. All three are needed in order for the world to come into being and to function properly. If God had understanding, knowing how to create the world, and he had wisdom, but he had no power, his hands would be tied, metaphorically, for he would not be able to do what he would do if he could. And if he knew how to create and had the power to do so as well, but he had not wisdom, It is truly frightening to think of what horrid monstrosities would be found in creation. But, praise God, he has all three: power, understanding, and wisdom, and was therefore able to create this precise, well-ordered universe and an earth so fine-tuned that life could exist and flourish. Even now, in our fallen world, with its hurricanes, earthquakes, and tidal waves, this earth is still remarkably calm and well-ordered. The natural disasters are still the exception rather than the rule. Summer, winter, springtime, and autumn all occur every year without fail. The sun rises and sets every single morning, and the earth remains in its orbit and spins on its axis. Indeed, the solar system is more fine-tuned than even the most precise clock on this planet. And yet, remarkably, there are some who actually don't believe in God. Yet their unbelief endures in spite of the plain fact that the universe declares God's understanding, wisdom, and power. The heavens indeed declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Verse 16 begins with the phrase, "when he utters his voice." This recalls the fact that God created the worlds by the word of his mouth. God said, "let there be light," and there was light. Whenever God opened his mouth and said, "let there be," there was. Whatever he said came to be. God spoke, and it was so. And in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, we learn that the word of God that was spoken was Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. The Apostle John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Word that became flesh was Jesus. So we see that the Father was the initiator in creation, and the Son was creator. For John says, without him, that is Jesus, was not anything made that was made. Verse 16 goes on to say that there is a multitude of water in the heavens. Now, Jeremiah is not speaking of the heaven where God dwells. He's speaking here of the sky. There is water, there's moisture in the sky. But how does the water get there? Verse 17 says that the vapors go up from the earth. And then what happens? The water condenses and turns into rain. In fact, in the case of verse 16, it is an electrical storm. And it is God who makes the lightning that accompanies the rain. And that's not all. The Lord brings the wind out of his treasures. This is, of course, figurative. But here God is being likened to an eastern monarch. The king has treasuries full of gold, silver, and costly items to dazzle his guests with. Crowns, rings, bracelets, jewels, statues, priceless art. And every so often, he brings out his treasures to show off to his guests, the princes, ambassadors, foreign kings that come to visit. But God, he goes into his treasury, and he doesn't just bring out his priceless art. He is able to hold the wind in his hand and set it loose. And just as easily as he set it loose, he gathers up the wind and puts it away for the time being until he shall set it loose again. In verse 17, the focus shifts from the wisdom and power of God to the dull-witted foolishness and willful ignorance of the bulk of humankind. We are told that every man is dull-hearted. Now, today, we don't generally use the phrase dull-hearted. So what does it mean to be dull-hearted? In the ancient world, they believed that the heart was the organ used for thinking. Therefore, to be dull-hearted was to be slow, thick in the head, or just plain stupid. That's why the ESV and the NRSV and the NASB, more modern translations, say that all mankind are stupid. And the NIV says that they are all senseless. Not only are people in general stupid, they're without knowledge, they're ignorant. And what is the proof of their ignorance and stupidity? Well, the passage says that the metal worker is put to shame by the carved image. His molded image, his idol, is a falsehood. It is a lie. The people worship an image as though it is a god, but it is not. The verse says that there is no breath in them. No breath. No life. These are utterly lifeless blocks of metal and wood. And yet people light candles, they burn incense, they sacrifice, and they pray to them. This verse calls to mind the satirical portrait of the idolater in Isaiah chapter 44, where we meet the man who cuts down a tree, chops it down, and carves an idol and prays to it. Meanwhile, with the same wood from the same tree, he makes firewood to bake his bread. Utter foolishness. Verse 18 says that these idols are futile. That is, completely useless, good for nothing. They are a work of errors, a mistake, wrong all round. And as formidable as they may seem now, all of these idols, no matter how many or how large they may be, they shall all perish. All the gods and idols of Babylon, nay, all the idols of the world, will come to nothing. Interestingly, a few nights ago, a friend posted on Facebook a clip from Japan, where some people have invented a robot idol. And this idol can move its arms and it can speak. And these people are getting on their knees and bowing to it. Well, it's talking to me. It still is lifeless. It's just a bucket of bolts plugged into some electricity. Then in verse 19, the focus shifts back to God. So we see that the poem has a definite literary structure. God at the beginning, in the middle, man and his idols, and then at the end, God. Verse 19 says, "The portion of Jacob is not like them." A little bit hard to understand. What does "the portion of Jacob" mean? Well, it's a poetic way of saying the God of Israel. Now, when I think of a portion, I immediately think of a meal and my portion of mashed potatoes, my portion of meat, my portion of vegetables. But in the ancient understanding, portion means far more than that. It refers to one's inheritance, something of immense value. The ancient Israelites saw their allotted piece of land as their portion, their inheritance, something that was theirs and theirs forever, and that was extremely valuable. Now, what does it mean when it says portion of Jacob? Well, Jacob was the patriarch whose name was changed to Israel when he wrestled with God. He was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the portion of Jacob is a poetic way of referring to the God of Israel. God is their portion. He is their inheritance. But the God of Israel is not like them. But to whom is Jeremiah referring when he says God is not like them? Well, he's referring to the idols. God is not at all like the lifeless statues that the Babylonians worship. Well, in what way is God not like them? Verse 19 says that God is the maker of all things. There is nothing that was made that was not made by God. Now the Babylonians chiefly worshipped the god Marduk, but he belonged to a whole family tree of gods who were in charge of various things and did various things in their mythology. But Jeremiah says, no. The God of Jacob created all things. There is nothing outside God's realm. He made it all. He governs it all. He is in absolute, total control over all. Recently, I read a quote from R.C. Sproul, and he was asked, what's the difference between the gods of all the other religions and the God of the Bible? And he said, the God of the Bible is real. Then we are told that Israel is the tribe, the family group, the clan of his inheritance. Earlier we were told that God is Israel's inheritance. But now we're told that Israel is God's inheritance. Not only is God Israel's treasured possession, but Israel is God's treasured possession. What a blessed truth. Song of Solomon 6:3 says, I am my beloved's and he is mine. And who is this God? Verse 19 closes with, the Lord of hosts is his name. Now, whenever you see Lord in capital letters, as you do here, the Hebrew word is the special covenant name of God that he gave to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses asked God, what is your name? God said, I am that I am. The name is Yahweh or Jehovah. It is the special sacred covenant name that Israel had for her God. So sacred is this name that the Jews after the exile and right up to this day do not pronounce it when they read out of the scriptures. It is this God, Israel's God, the covenant God who delivered his people out of bondage, who is the one who will remain standing when all memory of the earth's gods perish. He is the Lord of hosts. Hosts means armies of angels. As powerful as the nation of Babylon is at the time of Jeremiah's writing, the Lord has thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 angelic soldiers standing at attention, just waiting for him to give the signal, and they shall wipe out Israel's enemies. Now, what is this hymn of praise have to do with you and me, with our lives, with our jobs, our families? First of all, this hymn is a reminder of the greatness of our God, of his infinite power, his wisdom, and his understanding. The opening words take us back to Genesis 1, where God spoke and things came into being. We're reminded of Psalm 104:24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. And of Proverbs 3:19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. And of Job 26, verses 7 to 14, which says, God stretches the northern sky over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps the rain in his thick clouds, and the clouds don't burst with weight. He covers the face of the moon, shrouding it with his clouds. He created the horizon when he separated the waters. He set the boundary between day and night. The foundations of the heavens tremble. They shudder at his rebuke. By his power, the sea grew calm, and by his skill, he crushed the great sea monster. His spirit made the heavens beautiful, and his power pierced the gliding serpent. These are just the beginning of all that he does, merely a whisper of his power. Who then can comprehend the thunder of his power? knowing of God's greatness and power, wisdom, and understanding should bring about the following responses. First, God's power ought to bring about the response that should have occurred in the hearts of the Babylonians. And that response is fear. The God who created the heavens and the earth by the word of his mouth was able to destroy Babylon in the same manner, by the word of his mouth. Yes, God is love. God is patient. God is good and kind and forgiving. He is slow to wrath. But just because he is slow to wrath, it does not mean that God is never wrathful. God said to Noah before the flood, "My spirit will not always strive with man." Eventually, God will judge. He will punish. He will even destroy, and his judgment will be fast, fierce, and final. And when God judges, there will be no appeal. If he was able to create the heaven and the earth in 6 days, he will be able to judge the world in one day, the day of the Lord. If you are living in rebellion against the Lord, and you might be the only one who knows about it, you might be putting on a very good show. If you're living in rebellion, you need to repent of your sin and turn to Christ Jesus immediately. Do not trifle with the power of the Lord. Your life could be taken in an instant. Last Sunday, a Boeing 737 airplane flying from Ethiopia crashed, killing all 157 passengers. Now, did any of the people on board that day think that this would be their last day of their lives? That they would really die in a crash and be thrust into eternity? Their destiny to heaven or to hell forever sealed? And do not think for a moment that the people on board that plane were any more guilty than you or I. In the Gospel of Luke, when the Tower of Siloam fell on the people and crushed them to death, Jesus warned the people not to presume that they were any more guilty than the survivors. Rather, he used it as a warning and said, "Unless you repent, you too shall all perish." Luke 13:3. Christ will return to this earth in judgment. And Malachi 3:2 says, "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire. And should he delay his coming, you will still die someday." And as Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." God is powerful, and you cannot escape. Repent now and believe in the gospel, the good news that you can receive forgiveness of all your sins through the death of Jesus Christ in your place. Second, the power of God ought to cause the people of God, those who believe in Christ, to rest in him, regardless of outward circumstances. You may sense persecution for your faith in the workplace. You may have lost out on that promotion because you refused to do something for your boss that you knew was unethical. You may be shunned by your family, your friends, your co-workers, your neighbors, through no fault of your own. But you have an infinitely powerful God who's got your back. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will drive out your enemies before you." Whatever difficulty you are going through, whether it be financial, social, physical, or spiritual, if you are a believer in Christ, God is your dwelling place. God is your home. And because God is your home, You are protected from harm around, above, and below you. God is your roof, your walls, the floor beneath your feet holding you up. As long as God wants you to remain on this planet, he will keep you alive. And when it is time for you to leave this world, and not a second earlier, he will take you home to be with him forever. Are you tired? Are you weary? Then come to Jesus and he will give you spiritual rest for your soul. No need to be anxious. No need to fret, worry, agonize as to how everything will work out. You are being held up by the everlasting arms so you can rest, taking each day one day at a time, 1 hour at a time, 1 minute at a time. The second thing that this hymn of praise reminds us of is God's wisdom. Earlier tonight, I spoke of how reassuring it is that God is not only powerful and knowledgeable, he's wise. Power devoid of wisdom is a nightmare. History has shown us that there have been many powerful people, people who were very intelligent, but they were not wise. Adolf Hitler had immense military power, but he was a wicked man and an utter fool whose insane greed for land and world domination led to the Second World War and to the Holocaust. And that kind of power in the hands of such a fool caused the death of millions, and eventually he himself came to a violent end at his own hands. Napoleon Bonaparte was a powerful and brilliant military leader, but he was not wise, and his lust for power and land resulted in the deaths of hundreds of thousands of people and in his own humiliating exile in the island of St. Helena. And we could go on and on with example after example, but God has infinite power and infinite wisdom. Proverbs 8 tells us that wisdom was with God from the beginning as he fashioned the skies, the oceans, and the land. Now, if God is wise, we can trust him to do the right thing at the right time for his people, for the world, and for the entire cosmos. So often things do not go as we have planned or as we would have liked. Your health was great. And then you receive that dreaded diagnosis of chronic arthritis, diabetes, perhaps even cancer. You thought you had met the love of your life. She was so special. She was the one. And then one night she told you, "I think that it's time we called it quits." You thought your job was secure. You only had a few more years, and then you could retire comfortably. And then, out of the blue, your company downsized, and you were out of a job. And you had to start all over again. Your son was doing fine. He got baptized, won all the prizes in memory verse learning, was interested in the things of the Lord, and then one day he went off the rails, took off, and now he has no interest in Jesus Christ, no interest in his word or his church, and is living in the world, enjoying the worldly pleasures, and you just don't get it. What happened? What is God doing? Why is life full of so much disappointment? Why is he allowing this? Well, first of all, I don't know. And you don't know. But God is infinitely wise, and he knows why. When Abraham pleaded with God to spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he asked, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" To which the obvious answer was yes. God is wise, and he will make the right decision in this matter and in all matters. when Joseph was beaten up and thrown into the pit by his brothers, it didn't make any sense. When Joseph was sold into slavery, it made even less sense. And then things were looking up for a little while. He was put in charge of his master's household, but then he was accused of attempted rape and he was thrown into prison. It appeared to any outside observers that either God had completely abandoned him or God just did not know what he was doing. And then the cupbearer to the king was released from prison. And he forgot all about Joseph, even though Joseph said, "Remember me, say it, put in a good word for me with the king when you get out." It may have seemed as though all hope was lost. Joseph is left to rot in prison for another 2 years. But through it all, the book of Genesis tells us that God was with Joseph. And at the right time, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had a dream that needed interpreting. And at the right time, the cupbearer to the king remembered the man who could interpret dreams. And because Joseph was still in prison, the cupbearer knew exactly where to find him. And Joseph was brought out of prison to correctly interpret the dream, telling Pharaoh that a severe famine was on its way. And Joseph was placed in charge of the nation and took the necessary steps in order to prepare for the famine. In doing so, Joseph saved Egypt from starving. He saved the surrounding nations from starving and even saved his own family from starving. Now, why is that important? Because by preserving his father's family, Joseph saved the family line of Judah, who was the son of Jacob, from whose family came King David, and eventually Jesus Christ himself. So even when Joseph was in an Egyptian prison for years, God, in his wisdom, was working things out for good. We could go on with numerous examples of how God's wisdom is far greater than our own. The Israelites were in Egypt for 400 years before they were set free to go to the promised land. But at the right time, God raised up Moses to lead them out. It would be another 600 years before Israel got David for their king. And it would not be until the time of Solomon that a temple for God's worship would finally be built. Yet God was wise. He knew what he was doing. And you know, it would not be for another 900 years after the time of Solomon that the Messiah, Christ Jesus, would be born. And then when Jesus was teaching his disciples, and he told his disciples that he would be handed over to the Gentiles to be crucified, Peter said in the strongest manner, "May it never be!" How could the man who Peter had just said was the Messiah, the Son of God, come to such an ignominious end? None of Christ's disciples would ever have thought that the life of Jesus would have ended in the manner that it did, on the cross. They had all expected that he would have driven out the Romans, reclaimed the throne of David, and restore the nation of Israel to the glory that it had during the reigns of David and Solomon. But God, in his wisdom, had far bigger and better plans. God had promised that Eve's seed would bruise the head of the serpent, that is Satan. God had promised that all nations, not just Israel, would be blessed through Abraham's seed. God had promised that a descendant of Judah would gather the peoples of the world. God had promised that the throne of David would last forever. God had promised in Isaiah that a suffering servant would suffer for the sins of his lost sheep, his people, and that by his stripes his people would be finally healed. My goodness, it took God a long time to send our Savior. But when he did, it was worth the wait. When he died on that cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and it finally was. The redemption of all God's people was at last accomplished. All of our sins had been paid for all time. This is what must have caused Philip Paul Bliss to have written, "Full atonement? Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior!" When the Apostle Paul was contemplating all the intricacies of God's election of his people for salvation through Christ, Paul finally broke down and exclaimed, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" My friends, you and I are so short-sighted. It's like the illustration C.S. Lewis has of the child who doesn't want to go on a holiday with his parents. His parents are saying, "Let's go, little boy." And he wants to spend his time playing in the mud, when all the time his parents are ready to take him for a holiday at the beach. He just doesn't get it. We don't see the big picture. We cannot understand why God does what he does, but he is all wise and he knows best. The Apostle Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose." Romans 8:28. God is wisdom itself. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. Tied in with his wisdom is God's understanding. The Hebrew word encompasses intelligence, discretion, reason, and skillfulness. God is not only powerful and wise, he is also omniscient, all-knowing. Not only do the heavens declare the glory of God, his brilliance is also seen in the small things of nature, in the wonders of a woman expecting a child. Yesterday at Jarvis Street Church, we had a shower for a number of young ladies in our congregation who have had a child or who are going to have children. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14 says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." God's knowledge is even seen in the microscopic, in cells, amoebas, bacteria. The more we learn about the workings of nature, whether it is in astronomy, the human body, the plant and animal world, and the world under the microscope, we are more and more astounded at God's understanding. And the more we know about God and his world, the more we realize how little we actually do know. And this leads to our next point. If the first section is about the greatness of God, the middle section of our hymn is about the smallness of man. If the first section celebrates God's power, his wisdom, his understanding, the second section tells us of man's weakness, his foolishness, and yes, his stupidity. The specific focus is of the utter lunacy of idolatry. In our context, it is Babylon's addiction to idolatry, worship of other gods, bowing down to statues and figurines made of metal and wood that cannot hear, speak, or even breathe. There's plenty of idolatry in today's society. The religions of the world still practice it. Both Hinduism and some forms of Buddhism have statues of various gods. And with all due respect to the people who practice those religions, this practice is just plain foolishness. As small, weak, and stupid as we are, to bow down to an image of a god or goddess that cannot see, hear, speak, or breathe is not only wrong, it is downright sinful. And why is idolatry so sinful? Because, as the Apostle Paul says, to worship idols is to exchange the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. Romans 1. The worship that is due to the Creator has been forsaken and given to worthless, inanimate objects. But not only worshiping false gods is wrong. Worshiping the true God through images is also wrong. If you are of a Roman Catholic or an Orthodox background, you may find that our Baptist churches are awfully plain. I've had people tell me that. Why are your Protestant churches so plain? Now, I know that our main sanctuary or auditorium is a marvelous structure, but many Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox friends will look at our church interiors and say, "Where's your crucifix? Where are your icons and statues of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Your church is so plain, so blah." But as Bible-believing Christians, we take the second commandment seriously. You shall not make for yourselves a graven image of anything in heaven or on earth or under the earth. As J.I. Packer says, images of God and of Christ are insulting to God's glory because no image can possibly do justice to his infinite glory. And this temptation toward idolatry is not so far removed as we may think. I remember a time a number of years ago when I attended an event at a respected evangelical church in Toronto. And what did I see? Well, after the main speaker was done, there was cookies and juice and coffee. And then there was the book table. And I saw a book entitled Praying with Icons. And that was at an evangelical church in our city, not very far from here. It was a number of years ago. My friends, do not be deceived. The New Testament is as opposed to idolatry as the Old. When the Apostle Paul visited the great city of Athens, rather than him being impressed with the great Greek architecture, he was distressed because of all the idols that he saw. But for many of us, this may not be a great temptation. However, idolatry is not just confined to the literal bowing down toward images. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul tells us that covetousness, that is greed for other people's things, is idolatry. Did you know that? Desiring things that are not yours, lusting after them, is a form of idolatry. How? Well, idolatry is putting a created object, a thing, in place of God or ahead of God. The worship of image is a more obvious, blunt form of idolatry, but when we lust after things, when we are greedy and put material things ahead of God, we are committing idolatry. And we're all greedy. I know I am. We're all prone to the temptation of lusting after something, and if we're not careful, we can get really angry when we do not get it. When we just have to have the latest iPhone because somebody else has it. The latest iPad. The best flat screen TV. And then for a while we had to have high definition TV. And now there's something new called 4K TV. And we got to have that better computer with more storage space, that better laptop, all those app programs, the best cable package, Netflix account, the best Xbox that you can get on the market. And on and on and on are we not being covetous. When we get more excited about getting out to see the hockey game or the latest movie than in coming to church and worshiping our God, are we not committing idolatry? When we're more concerned about making that sale or that deal at work so that we neglect prayer, church attendance, or Bible reading, are we not committing idolatry? When we stand in line at the buffet and continually pile food upon food on our plates until it's just ridiculous, isn't it just plain greed? I knew someone who lined up at a buffet and piled his food on the plate. He couldn't fit anymore, and then he had a dinner roll and he stuffed it in his pocket for later. I once saw a couple of women at a buffet, and they tried to surreptitiously stuff their purses with fried chicken wings or barbecued chicken wings so they could sneak them out of the restaurant and take them home for later. Sadly for them, they got caught, and the manager made them empty their purses of all their chicken wings in front of all the people in the restaurant. It wasn't enough that they could have all they could eat at the restaurant. They just had to sneak more out. And who hasn't left the restaurant? And on the way out, you see that big bowl of after-dinner mints, and you get your fist, and you grab as many as you can hold in your hand, when all you needed was one mint to make your breath fresh. I'm tempted toward greed. I was out with a few friends last Sunday after lunch at a Japanese restaurant, and that sushi was so good, I just wanted to keep popping them in my mouth. But there comes a time where enough is enough. What does the Apostle Paul tell us that we must do? Laugh it off? Shrug our shoulders and say, everyone suffers from greed? No. Paul tells us that we must put greed to death because it is idolatry. We are to put greed to death just as we would put sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires to death. Take your tendency toward greed just as seriously as you would your temptation towards sexual immorality. You and I may be small, weak, and foolish, but we have a great, powerful, and wise God to help us. And finally, as the hymn returns to the greatness of God, we realize that this great God is the portion of Jacob. And not only that, Israel is God's portion or inheritance. What amazing condescension on God's part. Now please listen carefully. In our natural state, we are sinners. We are at enmity with God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul tells us, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. However, when we trust in Jesus Christ, in his sacrificial death on the cross in our place for our sins, when we believe that Christ rose bodily from the dead, we are no longer separated from God. All our sins are forgiven. We are reconciled to him. And we are made part of God's people. We are made of the seed of Abraham." The Apostle Paul continues to say in Ephesians 2:13, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And in verse 19 he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." As Christians, we have been grafted into the olive tree and are with the believing Jews the people of God. We, believers in Christ, are Jacob. We are Israel. We are Abraham's seed. We are his people, and he is our portion or our inheritance. He is our treasure, our great reward. When Israel went into the promised land, the land was divided among the tribes, but the tribe of Levi did not receive a portion of the land for themselves. Why not? Because to them had been given the privilege of the care of the tabernacle. The Lord was their inheritance. Why would they need land when they had God and his worship to look after? Even so, God is our portion. He is our inheritance, our great reward. But wait, there's more. The verse of this hymn says that Israel is God's inheritance. God actually sees us, you and me, as valuable. We are precious to him. We are his treasure, and he values us. What does this mean? God will treat us with such tender care, just as the landowner watches over his property and the rich man guards his treasure. Indeed, God loves his people far more than we could ever love him. No wonder the Apostle Paul prays that the Ephesian Christians will comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:18 and 19. We will never fully understand the heights and depths of his love in this life or in the next, but as we contemplate on it, we in turn will learn to appreciate and love him more and more. May everyone here tonight grasp a little bit more of God's indescribable love for his precious but undeserving people. That we are his beloveds and he is ours is a great and glorious privilege. And this ought to cause us to rise up and sing of his mighty power, his wisdom, and his understanding. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have heard tonight of your power, of your wisdom, and of your knowledge. Teach us to trust you, regardless of what happens around us or to us. We thank you, Father, that you are our inheritance and we are your inheritance. You are our God and we are your people, the sheep of your pasture, the sheep for whom your son died. Let us go forth tonight in confidence and trust. In Jesus' name.